In the 18th century, there was an American preacher, Jonathan Edwards, and he was a very dynamic person in the pulpit from what I've read. I mean, obviously, none of us would have met a man like him. I'm going to get myself in trouble if I say anything else. Long story short is he preached and was kind of famous for doing hellfire brimstone lessons. Lessons where the entirety of the framework of that message was about hell. So much so that some of the descriptions were, as he would preach, people would get so worked up about the reality of hell that some actually died in his lesson. I'm not kidding. That's what some of the historical people that were there wrote and said. That's what happened. People would faint. People would die. And I'm like, man, can you imagine having that kind of dynamic personality that you actually kill people from your preaching, you know? I don't know. I don't know that I believe it, to be honest with you, but at the same time, it's reported a few times. So who knows what was going on with that when that happened. I know the day and time we live in, we don't really want that kind of preaching. I do know when I preached in North Florida, up in Chieflin, there would be lessons every once in a while. Maybe the elders had asked me to preach or just, you know, some topic that I got worked up on. It was always funny to me. We had this one guy, and it didn't matter what lesson was being preached, but if I hit the pulpit, you know, I was trying to make a exclamation, you know, and hit the lectern, he would go, man, that was some good preaching. And I learned anytime, I mean, I could do it accidentally. That was some good preaching because it woke him up, I think. I really think that's what it was. So my intention this morning isn't supposed to scare us necessarily, and it's not, you know, just to wake us up, but in some ways it is. We're going to talk this morning about a phrase that is found in the New Testament a number of times in the book of Matthew and then once in Luke, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when Jesus uses this phrase, and he's the one that uses this, I think it's interesting the contexts that he does. We're going to look at some of these contexts here. But the phrase is always in connection with judgment, and specifically hell. It is a place that Jesus describes as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we think of hell maybe in our own time as imaginary, and we should not. I think hell is just as real as heaven, and we want heaven to be real. Hell is real. And hell is not a place where the partygoers go, and that's kind of an attitude I think our day and time has. It's not limited to our day and time, but that's really where it's going to be fun. That, as Emily Dickinson wrote in some of her poetry, heaven was a monochrome sort of place where there's just a whole lot of preaching. Well, she just had a bad disposition, I guess, toward worship at all. But I understand that. Heaven is not going to be about preaching. It's going to be about reality. Paul speaks about faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. It's the one out of faith, hope, and love that's going to survive time. There's not going to be a need for faith in things that are coming because it'll be reality. There's no reason to hope for any of it. It'll be there. Love will continue, though, in eternity. And I think the concept of hell, if we dwell on it too much, it can become overwhelming. It can become depressing because I think at the end of the day, in final assessment, we know none of us actually deserve heaven, and we do deserve hell. Hell, interestingly to me, is not spoken of a lot in the Bible. The contrast would be like with the Muslims, as they have the Quran and other books, the Hadith. It's like every page is hell, every single page. If you're not one of the Prophet's friends, then you're going to hell. And it's a lot about hell. It's not that there's nothing about any kind of heaven. It's just a whole lot about hell. The New Testament isn't that way. When Jesus came to the earth, according to John 3, he didn't come to condemn, he came to save. It's not that there's no language of condemnation, but that's not the focus of what Jesus preached on. But what is said about hell, if you really think about it, it is scary. And I think it's intended that way. Who wants to be in a place like that? Jesus will talk about it as a place akin to this dumpster fire. You know, we talk about that. You know, that's a dumpster fire. It goes all the way back to the time in which Jesus lived. around Jerusalem, there was a large dump. I didn't surround Jerusalem, but there was just an area that was called Gehenna. That's what it was called. And so the Aramaic term Gehenna is used in the New Testament in a reference to condemnation, to hell. Sometimes the King James Version translates it hell when they shouldn't do that. Sometimes they should. And sometimes the word is confused with Hades, the realm of all the dead, good and bad. We're not going to do much on the whole language thing, but just to let you know that around Jerusalem there was this place where they put all their trash, and they had a fire that burned the trash, and it never went out. The fire was just there all the time, which means the smoke always was going. There was fire, there was smoke, and I guess as the wind would blow, it probably went right into town. They had a wall, but still not a dome to keep it all out. It's hard for us to imagine because I know around here we do have in South Florida quite a few dumps, but they're not always burning, you know. At times there is fire, but it's not just that they're always burning. We see that. We have a different system, but it's similar to that. The concept of hell is so scary to some people, they come up with a entirely different religion. Jehovah's Witnesses specifically, the easy target, because their founder, Charles Russell, did not believe in hell. He said the concept of hell was just so horrifying that he could not imagine that God would ever create a place like that. And so he doesn't deny the passages. He just says it's a spiritual thing. It's not an actual thing. It's not a reality. It's just God wants us to be with him. The thing is, he comes up with a system of belief that is so weird because really what it is this idea that 144,000 are going to heaven. That's all. 144,000, it's a literal number that is taken from the book of Revelation, which is not a literal number in Revelation, but Russell makes it literal. And there are a lot more good people, but they're not really that good, so they're going to live on earth forever. It'll be a different earth. There won't be hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes. There won't be mosquitoes and spiders, I'm thinking. I mean, he doesn't say all that, but it's a place where it's a realized earth that's perfect, like God made the Garden of Eden. And that's where everybody else who's good will live. They won't be in heaven, but they'll be on an idealized earth. There will be no hell. And so at the day of judgment, because judgment is talked about in the Bible, he says what's going to happen is we'll all be raised in a new body, and then the evil people are just going to be annihilated. They won't exist anymore. They'll have no consciousness, they'll have no awareness, they'll have no nothing. They'll just be dead. And I'm going to be honest with you. Philosophically, okay, I'll take it. In other words, you don't have to try hard. You don't have to live any kind of life dedicated to God, because in the end, God's going to be mad at you, shake his finger at you, and say, boop, you don't exist anymore. And that's it. It's the path of least resistance. I've studied with Jehovah's Witnesses a number of times, and any time I come to that point and say, look, what you're telling me is, I'll be annihilated. Yeah, annihilation. Does it hurt? No. Am I going to feel anything? No. Am I going to cry? No. Just be annihilated. You won't exist. I'll take it. And they all look at me like I'm weird. I'm like, but I don't have to do anything. I live my life and then I get annihilated. It's perfect. What God says about eternal condemnation is overwhelming and scary. When you are faced with death, which I had my experience, you know, a couple months ago, I did think about hell. Didn't want to go. Didn't think anything about annihilation. I never thought about that. I thought about just not wanting to go to hell. And I know there are people who say, God is so good, there's no way a good God would create a place like that. Have you ever built something? Most of us probably have not, but maybe you have intentions on things. Oppenheimer, you know, you think about World War II, what they used Oppenheimer's genius was to create a bomb to kill lots of people. He didn't design it for that. Actually, Oppenheimer was pretty angry at people who took his technology and made a hydrogen bomb to kill so many people. He wanted energy. He wanted cities that were able to use that energy and not have to worry about where they're going to get their energy. Other people took it and used it to kill other people. Oppenheimer was justifiably angry. Think about God as he intends how everything was supposed to be, and there are people who just don't care. Who cares what God wants? We'll do it our way. There's no point where God just goes, all right, well, that's okay. That's not really what I wanted. Nadab and Abihu, when they were consumed by fire that God had not authorized in Leviticus 10, God didn't shrug his shoulders and go, well, I hadn't thought of that, but since you're doing it that way, we'll let it go. He kills them immediately. Thankfully, he doesn't do that any time and every time we sin, because none of us would be here. That's kind of the answer when people say, if there's a good God, he wouldn't let any evil exist. Go to Nadab and Abihu. There's proof. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 is another passage where God kills them because of their sin. They don't live anymore. They aren't able to sin anymore. If God did what people say they would like, there wouldn't be a person here on the planet. We'd all be gone. Because for one, and I'm not talking about the children, but the children wouldn't be here because there would be no parents to bear them into the world, you know? It's just reality. So we learn from that God has expectations of good and a reward. Actually, Jesus speaks in Matthew 5 after the end of the Beatitudes about the reward of heaven. It is given not because you've earned it, but because it is a reward given by God. Hell is also a reward. It's compensation for living the way we want to live, the way we want to live. It's free will. The planet on which we live now is suffering, and I don't mean this in a green earth sort of way. I'm just saying the world in which we live suffers because we have 7.5 billion people plus who are living in all kinds of very selfish ways. And we see the news of that every single day, of people who've killed other people, who've raped other people, who have harmed in some other way other people. It is the world we live in. And there's going to be a point when that stops. God will judge all. As a matter of fact, we read in Romans 11:22 that we should note the kindness and the severity of God. It's not just that God's kind. He's a pushover God because he's just always got a big smile on his face. Jesus on earth didn't walk around with everybody arm in arm and just make everybody feel great. He offended people. In Matthew 15, it's one of my favorite passages nowadays because there is this whole idea of being offensive to somebody, whether it's a real offense or not. Maybe I've imagined you offended me, but it's real to me, so it's real. You know, basically in Matthew 15, his disciples said, do you know what you said offended them? And you know what Jesus says? Let them be offended. Every plant that my Father's not planted is going to be uprooted. Note then the kindness of God and the severity of God. Severity to those who've fallen, God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too are going to be cut off. Romans 14:10-12, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. Not many of you will, or most of you will, or some of you will, but all will stand before the judgment seat of God. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess to God. I've used this passage on occasion with people that I've studied with, and I've been surprised a couple times when they say, I'm not going to. There's no way I'm going to bow my knees to him or speak his name in confession. And I look at this passage and I kind of step back because, you know, you kind of wait for the thunderbolt sort of thing. And I think in my own mind, sometimes I've said it out loud, it says all, you will do this. I know you will because there's no point that no one's going to do this. It's just the hubris of people, you know, I'm going to do things my way. Okay. God lets you do it that way, but God's going to hold everybody in account. 2 Corinthians 5:9-11. And we're not going to look at every single passage in the New Testament or the Old about judgment, but these kind of summarize the whole point of everyone is going to stand before God in judgment. Whether we're at home or away in the body is what the context is talking about here. We make it our goal, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Right there, we understand there is good and there is evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:13-14, we read this passage in our time this morning in our Bible study, the end of the matter. All has been heard, Solomon says. Here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of mankind. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's just the reality. Actually, Ecclesiastes speaks to a few of these. Ecclesiastes 3:17, Solomon said, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. Ecclesiastes 11:9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. In other words, be young. Enjoy being young. Because guess what? It's going to change. I mean, the older I've gotten, and, you know, having physical problems and all, I see the little ones who run around with just, talk about zeal. Their excitement is through the roof, and you're like, man, I miss those days. Mark Twain, I think he's the one that was, at least the one that comes to my mind who said this, that the problem with youth is it's wasted on the young. It's wasted on young people who have no idea what to do with it, right? At my age, I'm like, man, if I had that kind of energy, what would I be doing now? You know, I'd probably be taking more naps with fervency. You know, I'm kidding with that. But still, Solomon says, if you're young, rejoice. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. In other words, you got to be mindful of this because it's a reality. Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment. He doesn't deny a day of judgment. He speaks about the day of judgment. People are going to give account for every careless word they speak. Some English translations use the word idle. I like that word idle. It's not that careless and idle don't really kind of convey the same idea, but the point is idle means it's not really, it's like when you idle your car. It's running, but it's not going anywhere. So idle words, we say, sometimes when we don't really mean what we're saying, but we say it, right? And Jesus says on the day of judgment, we're going to give account of those words. Where we say, well, I didn't mean that. And Jesus says, you know what? Everything coming out of your mouth, you're going to be judged for. Everything. Paul, when he preached at what's called Mars Hill, the Areopagus, he concluded his lesson in verse 30, 31 of Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, He commands all people everywhere to repent because, there's a reason why, because He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He's appointed. And we know who He is. That's kind of the point He says in verse 31. And of this He's given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So we know it's Jesus. Just like we read in 2 Corinthians 5, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When Jesus came to the earth, He didn't come to judge, He came to save. So when we see Him, we're going to be judged by Him. It's not that He doesn't judge ever. He is going to judge, and His judgment's going to be perfect, and His judgment's going to be permanent. I know part of me says, you know, this is kind of threatening. The God who created me is going to say, I'm going to judge you. Sometimes, and I don't know, I don't hear this nearly as often as I used to. I guess growing up, I don't know if it was just a more common statement. Who died made you God? You know, people would say things like that. They get angry with you because you've made a judgment. They're like, well, who died made you God? Well, there is a point in which God is God, and He doesn't do things capriciously. He doesn't just do it because He's God. I'm going to do that because I'm God. But there is going to be, according to Revelation, nothing allowed in heaven that defiles. Nothing. He doesn't say there might be something that gets in that defiles. He says there will be nothing that defiles that will be allowed in. And if we really think about that, we've all been defiled or polluted with our own sin. And so what we deserve is not to go to heaven, which is another way of saying we are going to go to hell if we don't, like Jesus said, repent. Like Paul was preaching here, repent. Repentance is, I think, the hardest thing in the Bible. It's not living right afterward, and I'm not going to say that's all easy, but I'm just saying the idea, the concept of making change, nobody wants to do that. My appointment with my cardiologist Tuesday was interesting for two reasons. One, you know, and I don't know how else to put it, he's a younger guy, he's in his 30s, he's a nice doctor, I like him a lot, but he said toward the end of our appointment, I had a triple bypass, for those of you who didn't know, a couple months ago, he said, I didn't think you would survive. It's good. I mean, that's how we started the appointment. It's good to see you. I just didn't think you would survive. That's nice. But he can say that because a couple months down the road, I obviously survived. I'm doing pretty well. I'm thankful. But he said, yeah, what kind of changes have you made? I said, I'm walking a mile and a half every day, which I've never done really, ever. Not an athletic person. Growing up when I was in Little League Baseball, I was a natural talent, but I didn't practice. I just was naturally good at being a catcher and hitting baseballs. If I had worked on it, might have been better. I just was lazy, to be honest with you. And to this day, it goes with me. I just don't work on those things. But guess what? Now knowing that I really have to do this if I want to live longer than just a little while, concerning my heart at least, I'm walking a mile and a half every day. He goes, that's great. Anything else? Well, yeah, I'm eating salads now. He's like, oh, wow. You've really made some big sacrifices. I said, you just don't get it. I don't like salad. I never like salad. At the buffet, no matter what buffet, I don't go run to a salad. If I run and see it salad, I run somewhere else. I mean, seriously, just not into it. He was kind of joking with me, and I was kind of joking with him about it. But, yeah, change is when you really understand the seriousness of it. And I think that's part of the problem with the world is the world doesn't want to change. The world wants to do what it wants to do, the way it wants to do it. Nobody judge me because you're going to make me feel bad. And yet we're all going to stand before God in judgment, who's not just going to make us feel bad. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill your body, and after that he can't do anything. Luke 12. He says, fear the one who, after he kills your body, has the power, which is the word actually authority, to cast your soul into hell. He's the one you need to fear. And we need to fear him. Romans 2, verse 12 and 16, Paul, writing about the Gentile world and how bad it is, turns around in chapter 2 and spends a little bit of time talking about the Jewish people and how bad they are. And then in chapter 3, summarizes the whole thing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as he's saying it in verse 12, 2:12, he says, as many as have sinned without law, which would be the Gentiles, they will perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And then in verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. I know on internet searches, well, it doesn't matter what engine you use. You could use, you know, Google. You can use, Mozilla has Firefox. I'm trying to remember all of them, and I really can't. Microsoft has Edge. You know, whatever you're using to access the internet, they have, I think all of them do, have this thing where you can go private. And it'll say, you know, hey, going private, it's just not going to save everything on your computer, but whatever your internet service provider is, they're going to know where you go. So you can go to sites you shouldn't be going to, and they're going to know. But if someone looks at your search history, they're not going to see it if you use that. But then I'm thinking, beyond it all is God, who knows? Isn't that the point? God knows everything, even the secrets of our heart. And it's not just that they're secret. They're going to be exposed. Have you ever been exposed? And I mean by that, you have either had a thought in your own mind or you've said something, this is probably where it really fits, where we've said something secretly to somebody that we had confidence they'd keep the secret, right? What do we say to somebody? Hey, can you keep a secret? I hate when people ask that because it's like, you know what, I can because I won't remember this. I know I won't. I'm just a bad rememberer. Which also means I might say something because I may not remember that you said to keep it secret. So don't do that. But guess what? Has it ever happened? And I guarantee you it's probably happened to all of us, where we've told something to someone in confidence and they turned around and blurted it out, or they told somebody that you told them not to tell. How did you feel? That secret being let out. It's not like you're like, okay, well, that was great. It's hard. It's embarrassing. Can you imagine the condemnation that comes simply because it's all judged? So what I want us to do for a few minutes is to spend time in our New Testament. Matthew is almost all of the examples. 7 times we see the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth used. And I want us to see the context in which it's used, because it's not used flippantly. It's used in very interesting ways. Look over in Matthew 8, beginning there, verse 5, we have a centurion who has faith in Jesus, who comes running to Jesus, desperate for salvation, but even more so at this moment, for help. Verse 5, he had entered Capernaum. That is, Jesus had entered the town of Capernaum. A centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." I know that sounds weird, a person suffering terribly because of paralysis. I've never been paralyzed ever, hope never to have that experience, but I have read that people sometimes who are paralyzed, it's not just that they don't feel anything, some of them who are paralyzed feel everything. The pain is immense. It's highly intense. It's just horrible. So maybe this is what the guy's going through. He can't move. Who knows? It sounds like an accident of some kind. And now he's desperate, that is, the centurion, to help him. Jesus is the only one he knows. And so in verse 7, he said to him, "I'll come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. I too am a man under authority, soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And so when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many are going to come from east, west, recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom are going to be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place of outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's not just that they're going to be cast out into a place where they can't see things, which is scary enough. I know when we're kids, we all like to be the big, bold people, right? We're not scared of the dark. I'm not scared of the dark. The older you get, you do get a little scared of the dark because you know what might be there. I mean, you know, who knows? It's just the way it is. I don't go screaming through my house when it's dark, but at the same time, I'll be honest with you. It's great to have power, electricity, right? When hurricane season comes, we have that possibility of losing power. I don't like that at all, to be honest with you. I don't thrill over not having it. Not just because of AC, but being able to turn things on and see things. But notice, it's not just a place of outer darkness. He says it is a place of weeping, which, why would they weep? Well, they might weep for guilt, you know, sadness. They might weep for pain. Which leads me to the next phrase, gnashing of teeth. Why would you gnash your teeth? Pain. And the centurion then said to Jesus, or to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you just as you've believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So the point Jesus is making is, this Gentile has more faith than the Jews I've run into. They're the ones who are going to be cast out into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some commentaries suggest that the phrase is an Aramaic phrase. In other words, it would be one that the Jews would know very familiarly. They would know that in connection with the place just outside of Jerusalem called Gehenna, where the fire never burns out. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, we'll look in verses 1 through 14, where Jesus tells the parable of a wedding feast. What I find interesting in this, we're not going to read the entire thing. What I want to do is kind of start up there in verse 7, where the basic point is the king says, "I got a big party, and I want to invite people to come." But everybody who was invited came up with good excuses in their mind. Like in verse 5, one said that they just, in not paying attention to it, they went off. One to a farm, one to his business, the rest seized the servants and treated them shamefully, even killed them. The king was angry, he sent troops, destroyed the murderers, and burned their city, which is kind of a foretelling of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Then he said to his servants in the parable, "The wedding feast is still ready, but the ones invited weren't worthy. Go therefore in the main roads, invite everyone as you find." And those servants went out into the roads, and they gathered all whom they found, good and bad. Wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, see who was there, he saw a man who didn't have a wedding garment. Now, you and I don't think about this so much, although I think for most of us, where we would find it a connection is, if you're invited to a wedding, you don't just show up in your shorts, right? You don't just show up in your shorts and a t-shirt that you've just been mowing the grass in, and, "Oh, I'm here for the wedding." Although, I know how people are. There's someone somewhere who says, "Oh, I did that." Well, you're an idiot if you did that, because that's just not what you do. If you go to a wedding, you show up like you're going to a wedding. It's respect for the people. It's respect for everyone. It's just respect for the event. So let's get back to this. In the time in which Jesus lived, most people didn't have 3, 4, 5, 20 different changes of clothing. I mean, in my closet alone, I've got one side, it's all my shirt. I got tons of shirts. I mean, I could wear all kinds of things, a lot of pants and shoes. These people had basically two things to wear. One, they wore pretty much every day, and then they had a wedding garment, which often would be used when they got buried. Seriously. They would wear that one real fancy garment, which was nicer clothing for weddings and their own funeral. But here's a guy who got in, he didn't even change his clothes. And the king says, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? There's not just shock on the king, it's kind of anger. And he was speechless. He had no way to defend himself in this. And the king said to the attendants, bind him. In other words, arrest him. Get him out of here. Hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called. Few were chosen. So again, it's this idea of judgment with weeping and gnashing. And as you see the connection twice, whether we're reading in Matthew 8, Matthew 22, is a place of outer darkness. In Matthew 24, as Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming, and he doesn't know when it's going to come, it's just it is coming. And then he leads into destruction of the entire earth. It's not just Jerusalem, but eventually the whole earth. Verse 45, as I have here in front of you, Matthew 24, 45. Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom the master has set over his household to give them food at the right time? Blessed is that servant whom his master finds doing when he comes. In other words, he doesn't know when he's going to come, but when he comes, he's a happy servant because he was doing what he's supposed to do all the time. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over everything, all his possessions. But, in verse 48, if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming back, and he begins to beat his fellow servants, he eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant is going to come on a day that he doesn't expect him, and in an hour that he doesn't know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here it is different. There is no mention of darkness, but it is a mentioning of being cut in pieces and being placed with the hypocrites. I really have found it fascinating. There are people who are like, I don't want to go to church. There are just so many hypocrites. You're right. There's no doubt. Sometimes the hypocrite is preaching. I'm just letting you know that, okay? But we're going to spend time with hypocrites, whether in a temporary sort of frame like we are now or eternally. And I've always thought it kind of arrogant anyway. Who has not played the hypocrite? I mean, honestly. Who has not played the hypocrite? Now, I know there's somebody who's going to go, well, I've never been a hypocrite. Then you're a liar. Oh, how else to put it? Because everyone has at some point played the hypocrite. You just have. Heart's not in it. Thankfully, God doesn't judge us in that moment. But hey, we've all played the hypocrite. And this place of outer darkness, which is also described as a place where you're cut in pieces, is a place where the hypocrites are. It's a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Finally, in Matthew 25, I say finally, this is the last place in Matthew, one more place in Luke. Matthew chapter 25, beginning there, verse 24, is here we talk about the worthless slave. We got the guy who is so afraid of his master, he takes the one talent of money, and he goes and he buries it in his house, and he just doesn't do anything with it at all. There's the five talent, the two talent, and they make five and two talents more, and they're both commended exactly the same way. Well done, good and faithful servant. He doesn't say to the two talent one, two talents, that's all, really? I gave you two, why didn't you make five like the other guy? He doesn't say that. He doesn't compare servant with servant. He compares you with you, the servant with himself. Five talent was commended the same way as the two talent, vice versa. The one talent would have been the same way. I guarantee you, if he made one talent, it would have been well done, good and faithful servant. But instead, starting in verse 24, we read about all of the things he said he was afraid of, but apparently not really. So in chapter 25, verse 24, we have this. And I know what I'm doing. I went back to chapter 24. 25 and 24 apparently aren't working in my mind right now. So in verse 24, he also had received the one talent, came forward, and he said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man," which is kind of a lie because apparently he wasn't that afraid of the hardness of this man. "Reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed, and so I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent, and here you have what is yours." His master answered, "You," and notice the first thing isn't "you lazy," he says, "you wicked and lazy servant." So the first thing he assigns to this guy is wickedness. Why? Because he didn't do what he was supposed to do. That's wickedness. Wicked and slothful, wicked and lazy. "You knew I reap where I've not sown, gather where I've got not gathered seed. You should have at least invested my talent of money with bankers, and at my coming I would have at least received my own with interest. So take that talent, give it to the man with 10. He will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has is going to be taken away." And notice in verse 30, "Cast the worthless slave," the worthless servant, "into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now again, you don't see the word hell. You don't even see the word Gehenna, but it is a place in all of these contexts of Matthew that is dark and a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outside of that, we have the one example is a place where cut in pieces and where the hypocrites are. It's just not a place you want to be, and we know that. The last is in Luke 13, Luke 13, 22 through 30. Luke 13, starting there in verse 22, we read as Jesus has been asked about, are there few to be saved? It's a good question. In verse 23, "Lord, are there a few who are going to be saved?" His answer is, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate or door. Many, I tell you, are going to seek to enter, and they're not going to be able to. And when once the master of the house has risen, shut the door, and you begin to stand outside knocking at the door, 'Lord, open to us.' He's going to say, 'I don't know you, where you've come from.'" And then you notice as we get on down through this, in that place in verse 28, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. The word cast out, or the words, come from one Greek word that just means to be thrown out, which what we get from cast out. I think of casting like stones, you know, you throw a stone, but the word means to be thrown out. In other words, you're trying to get in, but you're thrown out. Have you ever gone somewhere where you're not supposed to be? And you kind of act like you're supposed to be there? And then you get thrown out. It's not just about embarrassment. It's about going to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I know we were kind of going a little bit over time and all that. Revelation 14, though, I want to get to this passage because this is about the closest thing outside of Matthew 9, which we've not read, where he just talks about a place where the worm does not die. We have an immortal body in hell that can't be killed or destroyed, but for eternity there is nothing but killing and destroying, where the worm doesn't die. You know, sometimes people flippantly talk about being dead. They'll say something like, "Well, I'll be worm food soon." Think what Jesus said in Matthew 9 is basically, hell is a place, it's darkness, the fire never dies out, and the worm does not die. Freaks me out, to be honest with you, thinking about a place like that. Here in Revelation 14, beginning verse 9, we read a third angel followed the first two angels and said with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast or his image receives a mark on his forehead or his hand," I think the general interpretation is probably right, whether you serve Satan deliberately with your mind or whether you do so just by the way you live. Maybe you're not thinking I'm serving Satan, but you're certainly, through your actions, serving him. You're going to receive the wrath of God poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He, this person in verse 10, is going to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. When we lived in North Florida, we had this burn pile in our backyard. We had like an acre of land. It was great. It was thrilling. You could throw a couch back there and burn it. We did. I mean, we did that a couple times where not just, "Hey, what do you want to do today? Let's burn a couch." We had a couch and we bought a new couch. What do you do with the old one? Well, we had no place to take it. Nobody wanted it, so we put it on the burn pile, and I lit it. It was fun. The big mistake I made was we had a fence in the front that was really old, dilapidated. We removed it. Apparently, it was not just pressure-treated wood, but chemically treated, because when we put it on the burn pile, the flames were green. I'm not kidding. It was green, and they reached up like 30 feet. It was a nice fire. It was a great fire that almost caught the pine trees up ahead on fire. It was pretty hot, so hot that my neighbor behind me said, "What are you trying to do, kill us all?" Like, "No, just you." I didn't say that. He and I didn't really get along all the time. It was not because we were neighbors. It was because he was an umpire and I was a softball coach, and he sometimes just made really bad calls. Just saying. And he knew it. He didn't care. And anyway, that's a whole other story, you know. But that fire died out. I mean, after a while, it just stopped. I know I've read and I've seen images where fires go for days, maybe longer, but they die out. Hell is not described as a place where the fire eventually just dies. There's no more fuel. It doesn't ever die. The torment goes on forever and ever, and the smoke of their torment goes on forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image. No matter what pain we're going through, it ends eventually. I mean, it just does. It takes a long time, but it does. This is a place. Hell is described as a place that doesn't stop. And we need to understand that. We need to get that, because as Christians, it's not just the rest of the world, it's us too. And we need to understand that the only chance that anybody is really going to have is obeying Jesus. Jesus himself told the apostles, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." We need to understand how important it is that we do what Jesus says. Not just doing it because, you know, we're doing it. It's doing it because the motivation is we love him. I mean, isn't that what he's saying? If you love me and keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's generated by love. It's not generated by just keeping commandments. He says to jump and we ask how high. It's we love him and therefore we're going to do everything we possibly can to please him. The invitation song is just a song to kind of put us in a mindset of obeying. And it's not just this moment of time. In other words, if you've not been baptized, this moment of time may pass you by. You may let it. And you may not ever have another one because we just don't know what life is going to bring. That's just the way life is. It's not a threat, it's a promise. It's just the truth. And if you're not ready, you can't turn back and say to God, "Well, I just needed another chance." This is the chance you have. This may be the only one you get. Right here, right now. But let's say we've taken opportunities before, we've been baptized, and now we've gotten lulled into thinking we can just cruise our way on into heaven. We've got to be ready. Always. Remember where the hypocrites are going to be? The outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of pain. Nobody wants to go there. There's no reason to preach a lesson like this and for us to conclude, "Well, it sounds like a place I really don't want to go," but it doesn't sound that bad. I think it really is supposed to put the fear of God into us. We don't want to be a part of that at all because it never comes to an end. So this morning it may be there's something you need to repent of, and it may be that we can help you in praying for you to help you. Not that we pray for you to forgive you, that you can do that directly to God, just like Simon was asking Peter, "You pray for me." He had already been told, "You pray to God for the forgiveness of your heart." You have access, but it may be there's something we can do to help you. Sometimes knowing that there are others who are on your side who are encouraging you is going to help you a lot to overcome whatever it is that you need to overcome. We urge you right now to come forward, please, as we stand and sing.